I'm going through the first session, Eye for an Eye. This passage is quite disturbing, isn't it? If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other one to him as well. If someone wants to take your inner garments, give him your outer garments too. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. If someone borrows from you, don't turn him away. What are we supposed to do with this? If we take it literally, it seems completely unreasonable. Yet if we don't follow it, it feels as though we are rejecting Jesus' teaching. When we see a beggar, should we give him money or not? If we do, it might be encouraging begging. If we don't, it feels heartless. And then as soon as I finish preaching, someone comes straight up and asks me to lend them money and don't ask me to pay back. Oh, maybe we cannot preach on it again. So applying them seems impossible, yet not applying doesn't feel right either. How should we approach this? Many Bible scholars have tried to explain it. It cannot be kept as a literal rules. Only the spirit behind them matters. In other words, we don't actually do these things, but we should have that attitude in our hearts. But what exactly is the spirit of turning the other cheek? Once we understand the spirit, that's fine, but we are not sure yet. Second, Matthew was addressing a specific situation for wealthy Christians. This was aimed at rich believers. When someone offends the wealthy, they usually hit back hard. Here, Jesus says the opposite. When people ask, you must give, and they don't even have to return it. But the problem is, who here considers themselves rich? Right? Most of us are ordinary working people, so perhaps this doesn't apply to us. Third, Jesus is simply giving illustrations about loving our neighbor. We are called to love our neighbor, but what if our actual neighbor robs me? Fourth, in the ancient world, a slap on the cheek was often a backhand slap, symbolizing public rejection, perhaps from the synagogue. Many commentaries suggest this. So turning the other cheek means something like, fine, you reject me once, reject me again. So next time someone is thrown out from the church, we just say, praise God, throw me again. Yeah. Okay, but even if that's true, it only explains one-fifth of the passage. Of course, these four verses cannot be applied in a straightforward, literal way. If they could, then earlier teachings like if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, would mean that we should install automatic eye gouging machines in the hospitals. Yeah, pop, and it's gone. We know those passages aren't meant to be taken literally. They emphasize the seriousness of sin. If we understand the passage in the same way, we can see that applying it literally would create a society full of greedy people who don't work and keep asking for things without ever repaying. That clearly doesn't work. But if we step back and look at the whole of Matthew chapter 5, the problem may be that we have been reading it in the wrong way. From verse 21 onwards, Jesus keeps repeating the same pattern. You have heard that it was said to the ancients something, but I tell you something else. This applies to all topics like murder, adultery, divorce, making oaths, eye for an eye, loving your neighbor. So the real question is not whether we should let someone slap the other cheek. Instead, we need to ask what exactly is Jesus addressing here. Since Matthew chapter 5 to 7 is one complete sermon, so the answer is actually given earlier in the first 17 to 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. What is the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? We need to understand some important background here. The Jews at that time believed that when God gave them law at Mount Sinai, He gave Moses not only the written law, which is the five books of Moses, but also a set of principles for interpreting it. This tradition was not written down, but passed orally from teacher to student, generation after generation, and it became known as the oral law. It's hard to say exactly when this tradition started, but by Jesus' time, the Pharisees regarded the oral law as having the same authority as the written scriptures. Rabbinic schools preserved these traditions through memorizing, debate, and teaching. Later, around AD 200, Much of this material were compiled into the Mishnah, and centuries of further discussion produced the Talmud. Although the Mishnah wasn't written in Jesus' lifetime, it preserves a great deal of first century and earlier rabbinic teaching. It helps us to understand the religious world of the gospel. And the Mishnah was divided into 6 main sections and 63 subsections covering everything from agriculture to festivals, marriage, damages, sacrifices, and purity laws. That's why Mark 7, verse 3 writes, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders." Jesus was not confronting the Old Testament itself, but the massive oral tradition that had grown up around it. We must therefore distinguish clearly between law and legalism. The problem is not the law itself. The problem with legalism is that people gradually turn God's heart into a set of rules that can be measured, calculated, and ticked off. Take the Sabbath as a clear example. The Ten Commandments simply say, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work." But what exactly counts as work? So the rabbis started defining it in details. They eventually listed 39 categories of forbidden work: sowing, reaping, writing, kindling fire, carrying things, and so on. All actions involved in building the tabernacle. The original purpose of the Sabbath was to set one day apart to draw near to God. But it slowly became, how many steps can I walk before I break the rules? How heavy an object can I carry? Does healing count as work? Even today, many Orthodox Jews avoid driving, pressing lift buttons, switching on lights, or using phones on the Sabbath. Not because the Bible directly forbid these actions, but because later rabbis linked these things to kindling fire or completing work. So the focus shifted from worshiping God to inventing and keeping the rules. When Jesus healed on the Sabbath, the conflict wasn't because he broke the Ten Commandments, but because he broke the Pharisees' interpretation of them. All the Jews knew God or knew the Old Testament maybe better than you and me. But many had misunderstood what Scripture actually required. And the Gospels spent a lot of time correcting this kind of thinking. In the last few Sundays, we have already seen several examples. On divorce, in the first century, there were 2 main schools. Shammai, the stricter view, says you can only divorce for sexual unfaithfulness. But Hillel says a husband could divorce his wife for almost any reason, even if the food was burnt or he no longer liked her. The question at the time was, what reasons allow a lawful divorce? But Jesus didn't follow that line at all. He went back to God's original purpose of marriage. He said, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning." On oaths, there was a whole succession of Mishnah studying oaths in detail, which ones were valid, when is an oath broken, what sacrifices were needed, etc. The focus became, how can I phrase things so I don't break my oath? But the Ten Commandments simply forbid false witness. As Jesus said, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." If you're already honest in daily life, you do not need elaborate oaths to prove it. You have heard that it was said, "Love your neighbor and hate your enemy." This is interesting, because hate your enemy is not in the Old Testament at all. Leviticus 19, verse 18 only says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." The problem arises from the Hebrew word here for neighbor. Its meaning is very broad. It can mean neighbor, friend, companion, fellow citizen, or simply another person. So the saying developed, "Love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Although the second half isn't in the scripture, it shaped how many people read the Bible. And because the word is so ambiguous, the lawyer in Luke 10 quite reasonably asks, "Who is my neighbor?" So many Jews at the time understood it to mean love your friends and fellow countrymen. But enemies are not included. Jesus cut straight through this and said, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Now back to an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, Originally, this was the principle to limit revenge. The punishment must fit the crime. You couldn't kill someone's whole family just because they knocked out your tooth. Yeah, but the first century Jews, by the first century, Jews no longer literally gouging out eyes. The rabbis had long interpreted it as monetary compensation. Over time, the focus shifted to exactly how much am I entitled to claim. They developed detailed rules for calculating damages in areas like actual damage, paying medical costs, loss of livelihood, humiliation, etc. The system itself was quite fair, but people became preoccupied with their rights. How much can I claim? So when Jesus says, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. He's not creating a new legal rule for us to study and apply literally. That would be the same approach the Jews often took, turning everything into a detailed how to obey checklist. God isn't asking us simply to keep rules. Instead, Jesus brings us back to the heart of the law. Are you most concerned about your own rights or about the character of God? Understanding God's heart is what really matters. Matthew chapter 5, 38 to 42 describes the kind of person who thinks God is more important than myself. Living up the Father's character matters more than protecting my own interests. This action expresses deep humility. Letting go of oneself to the extent where I feel completely unimportant. That's the kind of person Jesus is describing. In summary, people at the time turned every commandment into a question of minimum requirements. What makes a divorce lawful? How do I swear without breaking my oaths? How much compensation am I entitled to? How far exactly do I have to love? It was always about what's the minimum I must do to stay within the law. But Jesus asks a completely different question. When God gave this commandment, what kind of person did he want you to become? Do not murder shows God's mercy. Do not commit adultery shows God's holiness. Do not break your oath shows God's faithfulness. Eye for an eye shows God's humility. And love your neighbor shows God's love. Every commandment shows us what kind of God is our God. And what kind of person does he want us to become? That's why Jesus says in verse 19 that anyone who sets aside even the least commandment will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. He's not telling us to treat the Old Testament lightly. On the contrary, every commandment is worth serious thought because each one reveals something of God's character. So in the future, when we read the Bible, let's stop asking only how can I do this and pass. Instead, we should ask what kind of person does God want to shape me into through this commandment. And the first 48 sums it up very well. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is what Jesus meant by fulfilling the law. Finally, here's a question worth reflecting on. We often criticize the Pharisees, but Christians can easily fall into the same trap. We can create our own oral law. I grew up in a church where attendance was taken every week. It almost became a measure of how spiritual you were. We were also strongly encouraged to give a tenth of our income. The impression many of us received was that if you didn't tithe, you were being disobedient to God. Now don't misunderstand me. Coming to church is a good thing. Giving generously is a good thing. Serving faithfully is a good thing. These are all biblical practices and are good in themselves. But when we start replacing life with rules, relationship with standards, and imitating God into completing religious duties, we are not so different from the Pharisees. Jesus' question still stands for us today. Does your righteousness surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees? Are you content with simply keeping rules? Or are you willing, through the scriptures and the teaching of Jesus, to keep learning and becoming more and more like the Father? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us not only to pursue keeping rules, but to pursue knowing you and becoming more like you. Let your word shape our lives and make us more like the Lord Jesus day by day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Elias. That's an amazing message, and I think something we all needed to hear. So I'm going to finish off with Matthew 5. I'm Helen, for those of you who don't know me. I'm Grace and MM's mum, wife to Izzo. I usually serve in the creche, so my normal audience is 5 years old and under. So bear with me today, I don't have any biscuits to keep everyone's attention. So we are coming to a close of Matthew 5, and I'm going to be slightly quick because I really want to see Rosie's baptism. So straight to it, it's me doing the clicker. So. Thank you. Thank you. So verses 43 to 48. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That's a great scripture. So, Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We pray that as we explore this passage, you reveal to us what you want us to know. Amen. So to start with, I know you're probably thinking anytime me and Izzo get up here, we're talking about Grace, but I just want to share a story about Grace today. So we recently moved home and Grace had to change school. And when she was leaving her old school, she wanted to give out some key rings to her old friends. So I bought a pack of 40 pieces, thinking it's enough for 30 kids, but it ended up being 20 key rings and 20 bags, so I had to buy more. Anyway, she had a lot left over. So when she went to her new school, she wanted to give some to her new friends. And I thought, yeah, that sounds like a nice idea. And she was telling me the people she wanted to give it to. And I thought, okay, this sounds nice. And then she mentioned one name. And I said, this girl's not been very nice to you. She's actually excluded you from playing, said some quite mean things. And Grace was like, no, I want to give it to her. And she did, because Grace is very persistent. And then I don't know really how this progressed after giving the key ring, if this girl is still mean to Grace or not. But I know that in that moment, Grace followed God's instruction. And we're told in Corinthians 13 that love never fails, so no matter the outcome. So loving your enemy, what is love and who is your enemy, right? So we know love, we hear love at every wedding we go to. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast. But enemy, it seems as a bit of a harsh word. Some of you may not think you have one, some of you may be keeping a long list somewhere. It could be someone at work that just rubs you the wrong way, it could be even a family member. For me, well, I was in Lidl the other day, the middle aisle, for those of you who know a good bargain, and there was this man walking past us, me and some other people, and he was making some quite loud comments about how there's too many people of colour here, and saying some quite hateful stuff, and in that moment, as a person of colour, he definitely opposed me, and he did feel like an enemy at that moment, and it could have been very, very easy for this to be a two-way dislike, because you hate me, why would I love you, right? But that's exactly what the scripture is calling us to do. And it's actually a great solution, because what else can you do? I can't get Izzo to fight everyone in Lidl. I can't carry around a heavy heart with me. So loving your enemy, praying for them is a great thing. But why should we do it? I forgot to do the clicker. Why should we do it? So there's such an emphasis of love in the Bible. I will be referencing Corinthians 13 a lot, so if you didn't know it before today, you will know it. So it says, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love, of course. So God talks about love a lot. If this is something that keeps getting talked about, it's something that we should tune into, right? So we're loving our enemy, not just because God tells us to. We are following his instructions, of course, but more importantly, we're following what God did for us first. So when we're loving our enemies, when we're forgiving them, when we're listening to them, even though it feels like they don't deserve it, we remember that that's what God did for us first. Before we chose God, he chose us. Before we loved God, he loved us, even when we didn't do anything to deserve it. There's many, many examples in the Bible of how Jesus loved his enemies. There's a few that I'm going to touch on today. The first one is Judas. This is like the epitome of betrayal for me. Like, it's the worst kind of enemy you can have. Like, someone plotted to kill you And Jesus, it wasn't a light kind of love, it was a radical love, which I think we can learn a lot from. The second one is Paul, or Saul before, and he was here persecuting Christians. So how can you love someone that's murdering, right? But Jesus still showed him his face, which showed such a transformation. And through that, he was completely, completely transformed. And I wonder if the people that we're hating, our enemies, have they ever seen the face of God? Have they experienced God's love before? And how can we allow the face of God to shine through us? And the last one, less so an enemy, but Mary Magdalene. We're told that she was a prostitute in the Bible, so society definitely opposed her, but Jesus still loved her. And in that, in him loving her, he didn't just love her and let her continue in her ways. It's a bold kind of love. You love, but you're not just loving just to be kind. That's not enough. You love and you redirect them to Christ. You don't need to agree with what they're doing, but we are called to love. Because Jesus didn't love my sin, but he did love me. So because we love them, we don't want them to continue in their ways, and we want them to be closer to God. And they may listen. They may be transformed, which is great, but often they're not. And in that situation, you don't give up. You keep loving for them. You keep praying them. And just something to think about today, church, but there's lots of instructions that we're told by God to follow. And I'll be honest, some of them still don't fully make sense to me. But as we grow in faith, we grow in obedience, and we're here and we're living out his kingdom on earth. So we're called to follow his instructions. So why don't we do it? I think it's hard. It's hard when we're in a world with non-believers where everyone around us is thinking of themselves. They're thinking of their pride, the aura, as the young kids are saying, the rat race, everything. They're just thinking of themselves. Love is almost seen as a weakness. And it reminds me of the narrow and wide gate in Matthew 7. So it says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So who here has been to a football match or a concert? Yeah? Okay. So quite a lot of us. And we know that when you're trying to leave, if you haven't, I've got pictures. It looks like this. It's crazy. So when you're trying to leave, it's like this swarm of people. You're all shoulder to shoulder against each other. And you're just getting pushed against the crowd, whichever way they're going, however many steps they're taking, you're taking as well. And that's what I imagine, like, that's what living in the world is like. You're just getting pushed by everyone. And Duncan touched on it in the first sermon of the series, but when you live for Jesus, you live different, and you've got to be going against this. And it's a hard thing to do, it is, but you're going against it. And you might be seen as a bit strange, because why would you want to pray for someone who was mean to you? But let that strangeness, let that differentness be identified as God within you. Paul in Romans 12 says, we don't overcome evil with evil, which is sometimes what the world can promote. So how do we do it? It would be great if I had some, it's an empty slide. It would be great if I had some bullet points of how we can do this, but it's not that straightforward. So Auntie Diddy, who's kindly taken MM for me, she once said to me, you can't stick apples on yourself and call yourself an apple tree. And it was very early in our friendship, so I just nodded and smiled, but I had no idea what she was saying. But now I've come away and I've reflected and I've realised you can't just do good things, because even non-believers are doing good things. That doesn't make you a Christian. What differentiates us is that we're rooted in Christ. So what flows from us is then naturally going to be good things. And again, Corinthians 13, it says, if you prophesize, if you speak in tongues, if you give to the poor, but you do not have love, it's nothing. It's not enough just to use it as a tick box to be doing stuff. You need to be rooted in love, which is rooted in Christ. So how do we actually do it? Because we are in Christ, he can do it through us. And it requires us letting go of our life. With a transformed heart, the rest will follow. And I believe that's very applicable to most of Matthew 5 that we've spoken through. When Izzo spoke about reconciliation, Becca spoke on truthfulness, Jerry, the matters of the flesh. There's lots of stuff that if we have that renewal within us, will flow. So we just need to ask God to examine our hearts really and be willing to change. And it's not a far-fetched prayer request. This is something that he will do. We're told in Ezekiel 36, 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Amen. So church, let's be spirit-led. It's not a clear answer of how to love your enemy because it may look different in your circumstance. It could be loving from a distance, it could be giving them a key ring or just a smile, but we go to God because he is our blueprint of love. So Jesus did it, we can do it because he is within us. One last scripture to end on is 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. And just something as we go about our week to reflect on and think on. Who am I being called to love like how Jesus loved me? Okay, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you can quiet our hearts and our minds, just remove every distraction so we can hear what you're calling us to do. Search us, O God, and reveal any areas we may be holding back. We ask that you transform us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us to be changed by your word. Allow us to embody you in all we do. Help us to show others your grace, your goodness, and your love. May we glorify you in everything we do. Father God, we just ask you to equip us to love those who need it the most, to strengthen us when we find it hard to do it. We thank you that we're able here to gather in your name and to glorify you.